Welcome once again to our 17th session on Keep Holy the Lord's Day, so the Lord's Day can keep us holy, whole, and wholesome. Third commandment is, of course, keep holy the Lord's Day. And we've had long and detailed discussions about the Old Testament sacrifices, the New Testament sacrifice of the Mass, how John Paul II's apostolic letter, Dies Domini, tried to help us recover. That's what he said in there. Recover a sense of the importance of the obligation to go to Holy Mass on Saturday night or Sunday, and how it helps us that the third commandment wasn't for God's sake. It's for our sake that we can do that basically human, fulfill basically human need we have of giving worship to God one day of the week and of having some kind of time to recollect, renew, and help ourselves with a day of rest. So we're really down now to talking specifically about the skeleton of the Mass, the reenactment of the Last Supper of Jesus in the upper room in Jerusalem. Now, we're talking about an outline. We're not talking about all the details of Mass, some of the more important things. My guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is professor of religion and world history at John Paul II Catholic High here on the campus of St. Patrick and 19th and Poplar. I'm the pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's after 20 years. Ron, welcome once again, and we're beginning now with talking about the general outline of Holy Mass as it has been given to us by Vatican Council II, the new Ordo or the new Revised Liturgy. So we begin with the introductory rites. Can you say a word or two about that?
Well, this, of course, is the very beginning of the Mass, the first thing that the congregation does. The congregation gathered together to celebrate the Eucharist. They sing the entrance song at the very beginning. During the procession of the priest and his ministers from the front of the church to the altar at the back. I think I've got that right. It's the reverse of what most people think. Most people think when they talk about the front of the church, they're talking about where the altar's at, and the back of the church is behind the pews.
I guess it's just how you are describing
it. You're oriented, but my understanding is it's just the reverse. And then when the procession reaches the altar, then the priest turns around facing the congregation, and he and the congregation sign themselves with a cross. The sign of the cross is the prayer that goes back to the very early church. And in the early church, Christians traced themselves with the cross on their foreheads, or as St. Augustine and St. Jerome tell us, they traced the cross on their foreheads and their lips and their heart, much as we do today before the gospel. When we sign ourselves, we are expressing our belief in the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Redemption. So really, in a sense, this is sort of a very, very short version of the Creed when we sign ourselves.
So when you're saying Incarnation, Jesus becoming man, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, great mystery of our faith, and the Redemption, his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, that is renewed and represented each time we offer Holy Mass. So a little nutshell summary, as you say, of the Creed.
And for those who don't know what goes on when Catholics sign themselves, when you touch your forehead, we say in the name of the Father, and then we go to the breast of the Holy Spirit, and then from
the Son.
The Son, as we go from one shoulder to the other.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay.
But when we're doing that, we're really expressing our belief in, as you said a while ago, in the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Redemption and things of that sort.
It's really an action of faith.
Yeah, it summarizes our faith in basically a simple gesture.
I wanted to remind us too that I think the sign of the cross, as we use it in the Roman Western Church, probably goes back to about Tertullian's time, to somewhere around 254, where they'd be talking about, as Christians, we sign ourselves with the sign of the cross. So it's a very, very ancient symbol that we use, we call the day a sacramental or a little prayer action. I remember one of the children in school who was not Catholic. We have about 10% non-Catholic children whom we're happy to have at St. Patrick's School. But one of the little children went home one day, and her mother asked her, "What did you learn?" And she said, "Today we learned those Catholic hand signals, you know, about making the sign of the cross on our forehead, breast, and our shoulders." So I guess that's another name for it. That's a modern name, those Catholic hand signals. Well, okay, go on, Ron.
Well, by signing ourselves at the beginning of the Mass, we are showing that we do not come to be spectators, but to be participants in the Paschal mystery. And because of what it means, we should sign ourselves with great care. St. Teresa of Lisieux would get very disturbed with her fellow sisters, especially those sisters that had been assigned to her when she was, I think, the novice mistress. She was put in charge to train the new novices when they came in when she got a little older herself. And she would get very upset with them if they signed themselves carelessly.
It's so easy for most of us to sign ourselves carelessly. If somebody looked, they might think we're brushing flies instead of making the sign of the cross. I remember the Curé of Ars said, I don't think I've ever been able to do it, but it's an ideal to strive for. He said, we should make the sign of the cross so that if anybody is watching us, they would be converted to the faith. Well, that's a pretty high ideal. Okay, well, we go to the penitential rite after the introductory rites. What is the penitential rite?
Well, the Didache, or the Catechism of the Apostles, sometimes it's been referred to as, says that any participation in the Eucharist should begin with a confession of sins. This process should begin before the Mass begins, actually, I think. In fact, we should conduct a careful examination of conscience either the night before or at least an hour or so before one goes to Mass and considers, you know, what sins that you want to confess. This is not a regular confession, you know, where you confess to the priest, but it's a public confession, so to speak. You're not naming any of your sins, but
we're saying I am a sinner.
Yeah, I think you should have in mind some of the things that you want to be forgiven for.
And if we don't know anything, we could ask any of our family.
Ask our neighbor.
Our neighbor. Do you think I have anything to better improve when I say I'm a sinner at Mass? Oh, yeah, you ought to improve this, this, and this.
Well, after accusing ourselves of sin before God and our neighbor, we throw ourselves at God's mercy when we say the Kyrie, which is Greek. And then the Kyrie, we ask each of the persons of the Trinity to have mercy on us, sinners. In other words, Lord, have mercy, that's the Father. Christ, have mercy, obviously, of course, that's the Son. And the third time we say, Lord, have mercy, obviously, we're asking the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to forgive us. The Kyrie was part of the earliest liturgies of the church, in fact. It goes back probably to, you know, certainly at least second century.
I always like to say the Kyrie in Greek, because everybody knows that Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, or Christe eleison, Christ have mercy, because it's remnant of how old ancient the liturgy is. It goes back to the time when the Mass was not in English, not in Latin, it was in Greek. So there's a history. I always tell the kids, too, that we still have Aramaic in the Mass, which is Alleluia, praise God, Hallelujah, and Amen is an Aramaic or a Hebrew word. So we've got a remnant of the Mass of Jesus, which he said it in Aramaic. We have remnant in the Kyrie eleison when Mass was said in English or in Greek. Then I think we've lost all the Latin in the modern translation that has come into English and German and French and all the modern languages we have. The Didache, what is Didache? It's a Greek word that means teaching.
It means teaching. there are really two ways of trying to spread the gospel. One is either by preaching, which the Greek word is charisma. I think that's
charisma.
And then there, of course, is the teaching part, and that's where you get the didache, the Greek for teaching.
Okay, charisma is modern word for us is charismatic.
Yes.
Okay.
And there was an early catechism that developed, some think even by the apostles themselves. There's 12 parts to the didache. It makes up about a 5 or 6 pages or something like that. But there's 12 parts to it. And some have said that attributed that each of the apostles contributed one part to it. Now, that's just probably more mythological than anything else. It's there's no way to prove that.
We had to translate the didache in Greek class, but I'd never heard that. That it was so maybe it is a little more mythological. Okay, but it's certainly the giving the early teachings of the apostles.
The first catechism. The theology, obviously, at that time was not very elaborate, so you only needed about 6 or 8 pages to put it down. As catechisms developed over the centuries, they got bigger and bigger and bigger, till now the catechism we have today, reflecting today's theology, is about 850 pages long.
And, of course, it's 2,000 years of churches' meditation, development of doctrine,
right,
and a clarification of false teachings that have been made.
Right.
So it got a little bigger than the Didache.
Sure.
Okay. How about the next, which is starting to praise God?
Yes, the Gloria, and where we praise and honor God in the Gloria for his love and mercy. And this prayer has also been around for a long time, at least the second century. In fact, it was the song that the choirs of angels sung in the presence of the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth.
Gloria. It's in one of our Christmas carols, and it's one of the melodies for the Gloria that we sing at Mass.
Right.
Okay, then we come to that major part, what we call the Liturgy of the Word. What is the Liturgy of the Word?
Well, we just finished the introductory rites, so now, as you're pointing out, we're going into another phase of the Mass. And this is called the Liturgy of the Word. These are readings from Holy Scripture, for the most part. There may be a few prayers, but it's... St. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the Word of God made flesh or incarnate. And Catholics who attend Mass, weekly Mass at least, hear almost the entire Bible read over a three-year cycle.
At least the major portions.
The major portions of it, yes. The Mass is really very, very scriptural. In fact, there have been former prominent Protestant ministers who, Scott Hahn, for example, comes to mind. He said the first time he went to Mass, he was absolutely amazed that it was scripture from the very opening of the Mass till the end of the Mass. But here we're speaking of a particular part of the Mass. It's where we're having readings from the first reading would be from the Old Testament, followed by either a recited or sung psalm, and then a second reading, a reading taken from the New Testament, usually from the epistles or the letters of either St. Paul or sometimes what are called the Catholic epistles, St. Jude or St. James, St. Peter, and St. John, and maybe a couple of others. And these are read by the priest or the deacon. The gospel. The gospel is then read, and then the gospel can only be read by the priest or the deacon. Usually, the Old Testament reading and the epistle reading is read by Eucharistic
or a lector,
mm-hmm. Yes, a layperson usually.
Right. And a person who's been trained in,
yes,
in reading and public reading, because it's a very important responsibility to read the Word of God.
Oh, certainly, certainly. And the Word should be reverenced as much as the Eucharist itself. because it is God speaking to us, literally speaking to us. In fact, yeah, you might recall that earlier in our discussions on Deus Domini, the Pope, when we got to that section, he put the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist in the same plane, in the same section. And I think what he was doing there, of course, is emphasizing the equality, you might say, of the Word of God, with, you know, the actual sacrifice itself.
And of course, that came from the Vatican Council about on the document on the sacred liturgy.
Yes.
Now, for us as Catholics, that's a kind of a startling statement. And I want to refer what you said that was correct, but it's startling because that's what the Church teaches us. The Word should be reverenced as much as the Eucharist itself, because it is God speaking to us. Now, it's not the same. It's not substantially the presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. But when the council talked about the Mass, it was saying the liturgy of, we receive the Word of God in the Scriptures, and we receive the Word of God made flesh in the Eucharist. And that's why the Church tried to, in some of its externals, like carrying the Scriptures into Mass in a very solemn way, putting it between candles at the reading of the Eucharist, just as there are candles on the table of the Eucharist. So it's something we have to sort of readjust our mind to thinking about the value of the Word of God in the Scriptures.
I think the problem is that people tend to think of the Word as the written Word. And when you see the written Word, those are just symbols. It depends on what language, you know. If it's a different language, it'd be different symbols. And so the Word is not those symbols that we see, that this written language is. The Word is God himself. It's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's the Word. And he is the Word of the Father. And he is speaking the Word of the Father. And so there you really do have, when the Word is being read, it really is, in a sense, Christ speaking to us. It's God the Father really speaking to us through his Son, because the Son is the Word of the Father.
In fact, in the liturgy, and this is hard even for me, as a Catholic raised in the old, under the old liturgy, to sense and to appreciate that the Word of God is God speaking to us.
Yeah, the Word is not a dead letter. The Word is the living Christ speaking to us.
I think the Church is...
Yes.
I've always had a regard for the Scriptures, but when the Church came out and said, we want to say the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist are the two tables from which we are fed, was trying to make a comparison of equality, not sameness, but equality. Men and women are equal, but they're not the same. So the Word of God and the Eucharist, the consecrated species, are not the same, but there is an awesomeness of God's presence in both.
Yes.
Okay, well, what about the Nicene Creed? We spent, I think, 25 sessions on the Nicene Creed that comes after... I'm sorry, we forgot the homily.
Don't forget the homily,
okay,
Father.
Excuse me.
the homily follows next. And during the homily or the sermon, the priest or the deacon comments on the Scriptures, during which he explains difficult passages and makes practical applications. And the sermon doesn't need to be entertaining. That's what a lot of people want. They want an entertaining sermon. Its purpose is to instruct in the ways of God and to inspire.
And really to convert us.
And to convert us, yes, to turn our lives around. That's what, you know, convert literally means, is to turn around.
I want to say in defense of priests that most priests try really hard.
Oh, I'm sure they do.
To give a good sermon, and it's really hard to do that. Think about now. I want you to think about getting up before a congregation that goes from children, high school students, college students, professors, ordinary blue-collar, white-collar people, families, and trying to say something that will be meaningful to all these people. And, of course, Jesus was able to do it. He talked to congregations, the very congregation. But, of course, Jesus was Jesus, and the priest isn't Jesus. And I always remember that when I was in seminary, there was a lady down in the old German village of St. Meinrad used to say, "Father, my mother told me, you can always get something out of," they called it a sermon then, they didn't call it a homily, because the sermon wasn't necessarily commentating as we're supposed to do on the scriptures themselves.
That was a Vatican II thing, if I recall right.
More of an
emphasis on
preaching
on what the gospel and the readings.
What the scriptures are, not just using them as a springboard to talk about something else.
Right.
But she used to say, my mother used to say, now remember, you can always get something out of the sermon. You can either find out something good for your life, or you can find out how not to give a sermon. You know, even from a bad sermon, you learn, well, that's how you don't give a sermon. But anyway, there is a wonderful story about conversion that's supposed to come with the grace of God and the homily. Lacordaire was the Bishop Sheen of his time. A wonderful French, eloquent French priest speaker. And he gave some magnificent sermons, and people always came to listen to him and were edified and inspired. But Corée of Ars was just an ordinary person who had a tremendous vision of spirituality and became a great, the patron of all parish priests. But Lacordaire one time came to hear the Corée of Ars speak. And he always spoke in such a simple, kind of catechetical teaching way. And so he said, afterwards, the Corée of Ars said to the great Lacordaire, he said, I would give anything to be able to preach like you, Bishop Sheen of the time. And Lacordaire said to the Corée of Ars, he said, I would give anything to be able to preach like you. He said, at a sermon where I had mesmerized the crowd in Paris, a guy stole his neighbor's watch. And when he heard you preach, he gave it back. So homily is not, you know, just grandiose. And if a person has that gift, wonderful. But it is like the Corée. Nobody listened to the Corée of Ars without changing their lives.
Well, someone like Lacordaire would have been more of the teacher. He fills the intellect, the mind. Well, I think the Corée of Ars was more of the, you know, the preacher who inspired the heart, moved the heart.
Moved the heart.
Yes. Yeah, because I know the Corée was, had a hard time getting through, if I remember right, to school. He wasn't, you know, IQ. He didn't have probably, if you had such a thing back in those days, he wasn't highly intelligent.
But he had a terrible problem. In fact, he was put out of the seminary.
Yes.
He just couldn't get Latin. And, of course, everything was in Latin in those days. And another strange thing, I just finished reading his life again. He was not allowed to hear confessions when he was ordained for about a year and a half, because the ordaining bishop had said to him, I guess you know why you can't hear confessions. And he said, well, yes, Bishop, I know, because I really don't know enough moral theology.
Mm-hmm.
And then he becomes the guy who hears confessions 10, 13, 15, 18 hours a day for years.
People came all over Europe.
They came from all over Europe to confess to him. So he was a fantastic saintly parish priest.
And we still read his sermons, you know.
Still read his sermons.
That's right, and his catechism, the Corée of Ars catechism.
Wonderful. Yeah, he has all his examples are homey. like, one of them is prayer is like lighting a straw and it flames. But if you put a bunch of straw together and light it, then you get a much more powerful prayer. And that's the way praying together is. Well, it was just ordinary examples people knew from their daily mm-hmm. lives, but just like Jesus did.
Right.
But he was so effective. Okay, well, we talked talked about the creed for some 20 or 25 sessions before, so maybe you can just remind us what the creed is.
Well, it's an ancient summary of the Catholic faith, and when we recite the Creed, we are professing our belief in the principal teachings of the Catholic Church, and countless Christians were martyred over the centuries because of their faithful and persistent belief in these doctrines. And the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the faith handed down by the Apostles, and as we said in our sessions on the Nicene Creed, it's a later elaboration on the Apostles' Creed to counter false teachings on the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus Christ and things of that sort. I guess we could say this, that the Nicene Creed is a correct interpretation of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Scriptures, and that we should think about the meaning of the Creed when we recite it. We should not recite it thoughtlessly. And of course, the only way to do that is to be focused and to constantly be thinking about what we're saying. I ask my students sometimes when I'm teaching them, you get when you're saying the creed, do you ever get about halfway through and realize you weren't even thinking about what you were saying? And the Blessed Mother has told us in a private revelation that she is especially pleased with those who say the creed thoughtfully and reverently.
You mentioned that the creed was really that we have two creeds. The Apostles' Creed, which we say at the beginning, holding the crucifix to pray the rosary, that's the oldest creed we have. And then the Nicene Creed, which goes back to the year 325, was a clarification, an elaboration, because particularly of what a great heresy that was raging like a forest fire across the church in the 4th century.
Well, Arius had denied that the Son was equal to the Father, and it's a little more complicated than that, but that's basically what it boiled down to, that the Son was less than the Father, and that but he was a little more than a prophet, and he taught that Jesus was not God, he was just a special man. And the Arian heresy was challenged at the Council of Nicaea in 325 by Saint Athanasius and his bishop, Saint Alexander of Alexandria. And the creed that we recite today came out of this that first ecumenical council, but was further refined at the Council of Constantinople, which was held in 381. And then there were some other things added to it a little bit later on in the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon.
All right, we've got about enough time, one minute to say 30 seconds worth about the prayers of the faithful or the general intercessions.
Well, the Liturgy of the Word ends with the intercessory prayers to God on behalf of the assembled community of believers, the church and the whole world. These were added after in the new Mass. I don't think that
Vatican
were.
Council reinserted that.
Yes.
So we could personalize and bring to the needs of the people of this congregation or of this situation or this circumstance.
Sometimes I think they call bidding prayers. I think they use that term.
Prayers of the faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Well, our time's running out on us, so may God bless you always and in always.